chapter 1. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," the word of the Lord.
Voice crying out in the wilderness. That's what God chose to help get a generation ready for his son. To use the human voice, to use words of the language and the culture that people would understand. To have an outsider use words. To get a generation ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about the power of words in our culture, oftentimes we think about how often we have been deceived, or we think about people spinning it or leaving things out. We almost by default do not trust messages and words. But yet it is words. It is oral communication that God has John the Baptist stand to introduce Jesus Christ. Now, he's not some first century vegan hippie. That's the way he's often portrayed. And I remember one time in my young pastorate where I wore a black turtleneck, blue jeans, and sandals to preach about John, because I wanted them to understand just his physical presence would be a contrast to those that were around him. That even though he had the pedigree, the background to be a priest, he chose to be in the wilderness. We know very little about him. Yet he would claim Isaiah's words for his commission, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Now I want to put another, what I think of as another bookend on the message, because what will Paul tell us about telling people about Jesus Christ? Let me remind you of what he said in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call upon them him in whom they have not believed? How were they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, again quoting from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And so faith comes from hearing, in hearing through the word of Christ. The simple act of speaking words and people hearing is something that the Holy Spirit can use to change people. It's part of faith. Now, when we look at John, the writer, the apostle, if we could go to the next slide, one of the things that we see is that he organizes his material in an interesting way. We have what we think of, and I realize this is basically an eye chart, but it's seven miracles, and he has seven I am statements. It's interesting that when he organizes the story of Jesus for his generation, and what we need to remember is that when we believe John was writing the gospel, he was writing for the third or the fourth generation after the Jesus generation. And what I mean by that is you had people who were lived with Jesus. They heard Jesus. They passed it on to the next generation. They passed it on to the next generation. And so John, in giving them a written record for the Greek and Roman world, organizes his material a little differently. But to me, it's interesting that you have five miracles that are written about by John before John begins to tell us what Jesus says he was. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And so you have this contrast between his miracles, what he did, and then his self-explanation. But think about what Jesus did. You had John, who really didn't have anybody writing things down at the time. Jesus comes along and nobody's writing things down that we're aware of. All that was written afterwards. Because the power of the word of Jesus speaking, of John speaking, was used by God to get a generation ready. Now, John's gospel in some ways is unique for a number of reasons. One is that he wants us to know that what he is telling us isn't the whole story. It isn't everything. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is an evangelistic tract. This is a tract. This is a narrative. This is a collection of written words and stories about what Jesus did and what Jesus said. But he wants the reader to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, he has been getting us ready for this from the very beginning, because if you look at his introduction before the narrative that we're getting into, remember what he said about Jesus? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He lays it out. How do people change? How are people brought into God's family? They're brought into God's family by the will of God, by his grace. And so as we look at John, and I came across an article that I had read, obviously hadn't read before, but it raised the issue that people who deal with new Christians have. And I'm someone who, for a long time, particularly throughout my military career, when I would have a new Christian, somebody that I wanted to introduce Jesus to, I would have them read the Gospel of John. There are people who argue against the Gospel of John because it is too Trinitarian, because it introduces the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in different ways. But I am willing to trust, I'm not saying that the other Gospels aren't, you know, that you couldn't pick any one of them and have somebody come and read it as a new Christian. But I think because of the uniqueness of this being written for third and fourth generation Christians going out into the Greek and the Roman world, probably written from Ephesus, from exile, that God knew what he was doing in confronting people with the Trinity. Because we have to remember that we're not the first generation of people that are introducing God in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to new believers. See, in John's day, they would have been mostly pantheists. They would, they believe in all kinds of gods. That they believed in the Greek gods and the Roman gods and the Egyptian gods. They didn't believe in one God. That was the Jews. That was something that was rejected, but yet Christians knew that that's what they believed. And so I think that as you read and as you even think about, if you have somebody who was not a Christian and you wanted to begin to introduce them to Jesus Christ, to say, read for the text yourself, which gospel would you choose? Now, as your pastor, as one of your pastors, I would say, I haven't talked to Mark about this, but I have found over the years that I get more questions, more comments from people who struggle with the way Jesus is presented in the book of John that creates the opportunity to walk people through the steps to begin to say, yes, he really is what the Bible, what John is trying to do, that he is the Son of God, that he is Jesus Christ. And that by believing, you can have faith, eternal life. Now, this is an Advent sermon. It's an Advent sermon, but it's also a sermon to prepare us to come to the Lord's table. Either way, it's a sermon to get us ready to be with Jesus, to follow him, because that's what John wanted people to do. John says, you know, it's not about me, it's about him. John is the one who has his disciples leave John the Baptist to follow Jesus Christ, because he says, it's not about me, it's about him. Because as we look at the next slide, we see that God provides the good news. See, God comes and tells us what's going to happen. He prepares the generation. He gives us the opportunity to use our voices to explain who he is and what he is. Now, God has been, in his grace, has been explaining to us things for a long time. I've often thought that it would have been a rather cruel joke for God to create Adam and Eve and not say anything. It's just like, surprise, here you are. Mark Twain thought of that first, but God did speak. That's part of who we believe God is he's someone who can speak so that people understand that language is part of the way we were created. It wasn't something that we stumbled upon and discovered. It was something that we were created with and we exercised with God from the very beginning. But God gives us the good news to prepare us for his entry into our lives. People hear the word of God. They hear the good news. And we need to remember that becoming a Christian, following Jesus Christ, is a process, it is a journey, it is a pilgrimage. And I think that's one of the wonderful things about Advent, is that we take four Sundays to get us ready to celebrate. We don't rush right into it. Now, what we modern Christians need to remember is that we have a shortened Advent, because originally it had seven Sundays. I mean, why wouldn't you as a Christian want something with seven Sundays to get you ready? To stop and focus and get people ready to celebrate the birth of Christ, just like they stopped and took 7 weeks to get ready for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But, see, John is the voice of the promise of the covenant of grace. When he stands in that message-making, communicating idea that he reminds us in John 1, 22, and 23, to make straight the way of the Lord, that is God comforting his people. More of the quotations from Isaiah in the New Testament come from the comfort section. And why do we have the comfort section? We forget, we get all caught up in the comfort is, guess what? Probably your grandchildren it was, because it was after the message had come, they're going to go into captivity for 70 years. This is the words that I'm going to give you to live in captivity. And so when we bring it out and expose it in terms of the gospel of Christ, it's God's covenant promise to be with his people no matter where they are, no matter what kind of their situation is. See, if you come to Christ for your happiness, you're going to be disappointed. When you look at how God treated his own people and what he walked them through and what the persecuted church lives with, they can look beyond their own personal happiness and comfort. They can look beyond their own disappointments, their own failings, because they're in it for God. And that's why John said, I'm preparing the way of the Lord, because God had made his promises that through Abraham, all the families on the earth, the globe, this great message would be there. And he made that promise. Now, John wanted everybody to know who he was not. I find it interesting that we go kind of quickly in two verses, basically. You know, who John is not. He's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. They're trying to figure out who he is because they're trying to figure out who he is because they're trying to figure out whether they should listen to his message. Does he have the authority to give us this message? And so you have these representatives, not the real thing. And I think that's one of the things that's interesting about this passage is that you have basically the B grade or the B team, the farm team, religious leaders coming out because the A team says, you know, he's not important for us to deal with. And you notice when they deal with Jesus, it's at his trial when they're going to condemn him. They're trying to figure out who he is because they're trying to figure out should we do this because they feel very good about who they are religiously. They are what we would think of today as people who are self-righteous. I read in a recent blog entry someone who wrote that self-righteous religious people think of life as a ladder. Your righteousness acts to move you up the ladder towards God. Your sense of well-being comes from your place in the ladder. Nothing makes you feel better than being able to look down on other people. The Pharisees need the tax collectors to make them feel righteous. We need to know that it's not just religious people who get their satisfaction. Secular people, other people look down on other people to make them feel good. But you see, what's offensive to these representative of the religious leaders is that what is his message? What is he doing? This John who is the voice to prepare the way of the Lord. He is asking covenant-keeping, certified Jewish people to be baptized as a way of demonstrating that they have repented of their sins, that they have come back to God. He is this voice crying out. You see, the fact is, I will remind you again and again, that God is a God who reveals himself, that through revelation, he communicates to us. Through inspiration, it becomes a written record, and we use the word inerrancy to describe the correctness of that written record that has come to us in the original form. Now, you've heard me say this before, that I think that when we think about revelation, inspiration, and inerrancy, in our culture today, the real battleground in our neighborhoods and in our conversations over the coffee and things like that. It's Revelation. Is God really there and can he speak into our world? That's what Christianity, that's what the message of John the Baptist is all about. Can God communicate something that is true? Remember, I said that we live in a world where we question words, we question messages. We put up these default defenses against messages because we feel like we're either being lied to or somebody's trying to sell us something. But yet, it is the voice of the Lord to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, I want to stop and slow down just a bit because there are two images that John gives us, the writer, that John the Baptist points out that are parallel. And that's that the Holy Spirit rests upon Jesus, who is both the message and the way of salvation by grace. Now, when I look at this and I see that John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." That's a pretty clear image, isn't it? But you have to have kind of a biblical sophistication and understanding when he says, and he sees the dove. Because what is the dove that comes down? The dove is a middle-class lamb. The dove is what Mary and Joseph sacrificed. If you can't afford a lamb, you get a dove. Now, if you can't afford a dove, you use a couple cups of flour. I mean, that's in terms of the sacrifice of God being able to say to people, you know, if you can't afford this, well, you can do this. You can't afford that because I am going to make a provision for you. And we need to see and remember always the image of Jesus Christ that John the Baptist and John the Apostle give to us as he is introduced to us is one who his whole life, his whole ministry rests under the Holy Spirit. It's so easy to forget that. And see, that's one of the things about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit generally does not draw attention to himself, but he rests on and he empowers. Because that's going to be one of the things that is so different that John will say between himself and Jesus, the water and the Spirit. And so in this, he is both the message and he's the way that that message comes into our hearts. Because I know that I'm not going to receive the message of Jesus Christ, I'm not going to receive the Word of God unless God's Holy Spirit comes and changes my heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Because I recognize that without God's grace that I am someone who is an enemy, someone who is in rebellion against God. That's what John the Baptist wanted his generation to understand. That Jesus was coming, and he was both the message and the way. Now, this image of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was going to accomplish our salvation by God's provision. Now, it says in verse 129, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward them and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I want us just to take a small time just to notice that in this section of John as he is introducing it, there is a rhythm with the word "the next day" that many commentators look at it and they see, even though there are not words spoken on each day, there is a six-day sequence that some people see as a sequence coming out of and paralleling Genesis. Because it's the only time you have "and the next day, and the next day, and the next day," where you get a full sequential week, even though they're, you know, 3 days later or something like that. And so it's just something to say that at the beginning you have this kind of slow start with this paying attention to the next day that then is going to take off with all the miracles and the IMs and things like that. And then when does it slow down? In the upper room. When you're going to stop and you're going to leisurely listen for chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. to get us ready for his crucifixion, his resurrection. The Lamb of God. God provides the substitution for the sacrifice. God is the substitution for the sacrifice. I mean, that's one of the things that's profound about God's grace, that he says, you need a substitute. You need a sacrifice. And I'm going to provide it in the Lamb of God. My Son is going to be the substitute, even in the sacrifice. Now, you think about the history of sacrifice going all the way back to God going out and shedding blood to provide skins to cover shame-filled Adam and Eve. You have the ram in the bush in Genesis chapter 22. You have the Passover lamb, where there is a promise that there will be death in every household in Egypt. The question is, will it be a death of a lamb or the death of a firstborn? They have God's word and they have to believe. And if they believe, they're going to spread that blood. And God even provides for the poor by saying, you can come together and share from that lamb. You can bring your families together and cover that. I'm going to make the way plain. Trust my word. The smoke that would go up in the morning and the evening from the morning and evening sacrifice would be a lamb that would be slaughtered for sin. You can go to Leviticus 4, 32 to 35 to see the different categories of sin sacrifices. Because we're reminded in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 22, that indeed under the law almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus' mission was all about, the Lamb of God. And so when we come to the table, in the cup of the covenant, and where the lamb's blood is spilled, to proclaim his death until he comes again, we come because of God's grace. We come to celebrate both what Jesus Christ did for us and the fact that he is the one that the Holy Spirit rests upon. But yet I want to stop and just show the focus and the shift that is going on in the Gospel of John. Because he reminds us that God has created everything. The Word of God has created everything. But yet we get to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I think sometimes because that's a verse that is so popular and we learn it so young, we forget how fresh and how perhaps even confusing that would be to people. That God cared about not just one group of people, but all the world. That he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You have that word world tied in there, and we're reminded of that. But yet we look at this passage, and we understand in God's grace that young children can look at this and believe and be saved. That the power of words can shape even a young heart. And the power of God's word can change an old heart. That's one of the things that I find at age 63 that I want to challenge, is that I believe that people in their 60s, 70s, and 80s can come to know Jesus Christ, that they should not be ignored as mission fields. Because there's a lot of people in my generation who are in their 60s and 70s. Who, when they, in the 1960s, not when they were 60, but in the 1960s, really cut off the root of any kind of relationship with God and started to live only for themselves. And it was so self-destructive that my generation has the highest rate of divorce that we've ever seen, the highest rate of spousal and child abuse we've ever seen, the highest rate of drug addiction and destruction and alcoholism. And in their 60s and 70s, they need the gospel as much as they need it as when they were in their teens and in their 20s. And that's what the Lamb of God is all about. Now, this next part, I think sometimes as Presbyterians, we're a little scared of the Holy Spirit. Because that means giving up control. I mean, isn't that what repentance and being baptized in the Holy Spirit is saying? God is taking over your life? We look at Jesus and we see him with the Holy Spirit resting upon him, that he is the one who is going to baptize. That means that he has the ability to change us, to bring us into God's family, to declare us to be the children of God. But that also means that I am losing control. And notice that I said I am losing control. It's not that I'm giving control over to God. It's God's taking it. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes on us, he takes away our control. He takes it away, and he fills us to follow him. It's a sovereign act. Just like we don't choose to be born physically. How many of you said, hey, mom and dad, pick me? See, that's what happens when you're adopted, and that's what God does when he adopts us. But yet, he turns it even deeper when he talks about being born again. Remember the passage I read from John chapter 1, 12 and 13? It's not by the will of man, it's by the will of God. See, that's what's scary, I think. Because sometimes I think as Presbyterians, as people, we like to think we understand, we know everything, we can predict everything, we can control it, and that's what the Holy Spirit scares us, because it's saying, I'm going to take control of your life. I'm going to show you the depths of your need for salvation. I'm going to show you the dark places that need my light. But see, he always, when he takes over, when he controls us, it's because he is God. He is not some butler, which is what most people want in a God, isn't it? They want a butler to run their household, to run their lives, to make things easy and comfortable. God confronts us. And that's why it starts with a voice in the wilderness, dressed up in skins. I wonder how many people, when they saw that man in skins, thought about Genesis and God providing skins. That in some ways he was walking biblical theology. He was reminding us that God has always been the one from the very beginning to provide us with cover. And that he was willing to sacrifice part of his creation so that we might be covered with those skins. Now, the last slide, follow Jesus. Let me read part of the text again. Because we're getting a glimpse of following Jesus. The next day, notice that thing in verse 35. Again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. See, I want to make sure we understand, as powerful as I think words are and God uses to bring us to Jesus with words, we're following Jesus, we're not following words. We have to be very clear in our minds that we're following Jesus, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and we're not just following words. Because again, we think we can control the words, but we can't control Jesus. And we have to see that we are following him moment by moment, day by day. And I think sometimes in our learned world that we indeed say, okay, I know all the words. If I know all the words, it's almost like you've gone to Hogwarts and you're learning these spells. If I know the words, I can control things. No, you can't control Jesus. The words need to lead you to Jesus. So that when you pray, you are praying not just words that you're saying, a formula, but you are praying to someone who is there, who has died for you, who is the Lamb of God, the one who has poured out the Holy Spirit upon you. But yet, like John, we can point out Jesus to people. We can say to our generation, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That there is forgiveness because of Jesus. And as we come to this table, that Jesus turned the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. One of the things in turning the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper was he scattered it. Because what were the rules about the Passover? You had to come to Jerusalem. You had to eat it within the city gates, right? You had to go to a central place to get the sacrifice. And now Jesus scatters himself, his disciples, and his meal. I think one of the most powerful stories of communion that I remember was from POWs in Vietnam who used grape Kool-Aid and crackers because that's all they had. But they knew Jesus was there. So that when we come and touch and taste the elements that are here, when you hear the words of institution, in faith, hear more than the words that Jesus is here. That he wants you to touch and taste in faith. I think of the faith of those in the first Passover who had a choice about life and death. Either a lamb's going to die or the firstborn will die. Some chose the lamb, others did not believe. And the firstborn died. And there was weeping and wailing. Now, when we come to this meal that proclaims his death until he comes again. Because the Lamb of God was slain to take away the sins so that we might lift up the cup of the covenant, which is his blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins for many. That today you can leave here with a fresh reminder that your sins are forgiven. And to appreciate that, that means you must be willing to acknowledge that I have sins that need to be forgiven. That in coming to the table, coming to the light, it exposes the darkness, the failures in my life. But yet he is willing to fill it with his presence. And so on this second Sunday of Advent, as we think about John preparing the way of the Lord, as we march towards that celebration on the 24th and on the 25th, as we take the Word of God as our guide, we do it to follow Jesus. Let us prepare now to celebrate the Lord's Supper.